Drawing near to God, why worship matters. This is part 7 in what will probably be a 12 or a 13 week series on worship. I said 2 weeks ago and repeated last week that because we're looking, first of all, at some Old Testament accounts, you really need the whole story, and the consequence of that is that you read some long texts. And today is no exception. Probably the longest sermon text that I've read for 10 years in this church. But there's no way not to do it. And there's really no reason not to do it. It's all God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, give your head a little shake so you're awake. Nudge the person beside you. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're going to read 30 verses. Make sure your cell phone, pager, and everything is turned off. Or put it under your foot and step on it. Do something. Worship, recovering strength. Recovering strength for the practical struggles of life. 2 Chronicles 20, starting at verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for a battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom and beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, and all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary in your name, saying," and he quotes, "If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." End of quote. "And now behold, men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came into the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Remember that phrase. 13. "Meanwhile, all Judah stood still before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you.'" Verse 18. "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping before the Lord. And the Levites and the Korathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were going to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, and they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord sent an ambush against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they have made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, where they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been the Valley of Baraka to this day. And then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. What a story. Whenever the subject of worship is studied, there are certain mental attitudes, certain presets that almost naturally spring into effect in our thinking, and they need to be broken and identified before the real power and truth of worship can take hold in our lives and in our church. In other words, false ideas need to be unlearned, especially in the area of worship, before truth can be embraced and learned. We know how difficult the process of learning something can be. You've probably had the challenge of trying to teach someone to do something, and you know it's easier to teach someone who knows nothing and admits it than to try and teach someone who thinks they already know how to do it but really doesn't know how to do it. Here's where I'm going with this. Many Christians, however devout and sincere, I think, are mistaken in their conception of the nature and outward practice of passionate worship. They've just grown up with the idea. They've never questioned it. It's just been absorbed through years of church life and from living in a democratic society. It's just been absorbed that the expression of worship, especially if it's outward, it's more geared to people and more appropriate to believers who are just naturally a bit more emotionally inclined in the first place. Maybe they're just more outgoing in their temperament. And so it's good for charismatic groups and maybe some Pentecostals. The worship renewal, of course, has done a lot to erase that, as it's just jumped over all the denominational fences. And it's usually not said outright. I don't think usually there's any disdaining of those who are more expressive in worship. But little by little, the expression of worship is somehow made, how shall I say it? It's made less mandatory. A less mandatory component of our Christian walk and experience. While not discredited outwardly in any way, it's reduced more to the icing on the cake than the cake. It's good for some emotional groups, some mystics, some people who are just a little bit more gushy in life. But, so the thinky goes, what's really important is to be rooted in the Word. And of course, the assumption behind that is that the Word just talks to you about holiness and doctrine. The Word doesn't tell you how you should worship, except maybe that it should be with your heart, and you should be sincere. There are millions of Christians who think that. Today's text is important because like last week's text, for 2 weeks we were on the same text, the previous 2 weeks, and like that text, it deals with the practical value of worshiping the Lord. I like this story. I took the time to read the whole thing because what it brings together is the worship and praise of the people and winning the battles of life. Worship has to do with that. Worship has to do not just with blessing and tickle and excitement. Worship has to do with winning battles in life in the strength of the Lord. Worship brings victory over enemies. That's what the story of Jehoshaphat is in there to teach us. All of us recognize some of the sources of power in our Christian walk. We know the power that comes from prayer. That's in our text. We know the power that comes from Bible study. We know the power that comes from moral purity and obedience, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the saints. You make your list. It's just that many Christians don't put worship on that list. It's just for kind of writing love letters to God. That's why the story of Jehoshaphat is so important. We're going to look at several lessons this week and a couple more next Sunday. First, the battle Jehoshaphat faces will determine the possibility of his future existence. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 20. Keep your finger in there. Verses 1 and 2, where it talks about the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Jehoshaphat gets the report in verse 2 of this great multitude that's coming up from En-Gedi. And the emphasis of the text is the sheer size of this opposition. If you've done any Old Testament study at all, you'll know that any one of those three enemies, any one of them, was a sizable opponent. But this is the three of them all banded together. And banded together, they represent an opposition that is just impossible for Judah to face on her own. That's the nature of the dilemma Judah faces. You may not be here tomorrow. This enemy means business. There is no human solution to this size of opponent. You are through. Some problems, you live life a certain amount of time, and there are difficulties that come and go, but there are some problems that are in a class of their own. Some problems are big problems. Some problems leave you reeling in shock and disbelief. There are people sitting in this room right now who face those kinds of problems, a physical diagnosis that you weren't expecting, and it just leaves you kind of stunned, numb. Financial disaster comes, and it drowns out all hope for a bright, secure future. Things that were once options are suddenly cut off, and there's nothing else you can do to turn things around. Or your marriage suddenly seems to be falling apart. You thought that only happened to other people, but now it seems like there's no common ground in the relationship. Counseling isn't doing any good. There's nothing but coldness and indifference where there was once warmth and affection and concern. And you can't find any way of bringing back what once was, and no one's saying it out loud, but the two of you sit and you know if something doesn't change in a month or two, it's all over. Big problems. Those are real battles. I'm talking about the kinds of things that march on your life, that carve up your future. I'm talking about problems that just by their sheer size, they make everything about you seem small and impotent. That's what this text is about. Okay? That's the starting point. That's what Jehoshaphat is facing. And here's the point. Worship has to do with those kinds of things. Worship, properly understood, plays a role in bringing the life and power of God into those kinds of situations. Remember, we looked at it last week. You and I are free to treat worship any way we want. We can treat it like it's on God's optional elective list for people who somehow want a revival, maybe. Just like Judah was free to leave that ark, remember, at the house of Abinadab for 20 years while a whole generation grew up. A whole generation grew up in Judah learning how to think about life without reference to God. And nobody made David go up and get the ark and bring it back from the house of Abinadab. Nobody made Saul do it before him. The ark just sat far away from where it was supposed to be. And people just got used to thinking about life without God. You can do that. Let me just say something about that. You're free to treat worship. I'm talking now about our corporate worship. You're free to treat it any way you want. But I'll tell you, as sure as I'm standing here, I know this. The things of God are unlearned far more easily and quickly than they are learned. You don't have to get up and bring your kids to Christian Ed, and you don't have to come to church Sunday night, and you can kind of slog around to worship whenever it fits your schedule. But the things of God are unlearned far more quickly than they're learned. Grab by the throat every opportunity you have to get those things instilled in your family. What takes years to get into your head takes weeks to get out. And so here's the people of God, and here's the importance of worship. The first point, Jehoshaphat faces a practical battle warring on his person, and worship plays a role in solving the problem. Point number two, the impending situation filled godly Jehoshaphat with fear and alarm. I love this text. This is a great life text. Verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Just that much. And something in me says, Jehoshaphat, you're my kind of guy. There's an attitude that still floats around. It's not as strong as it used to be, but there's a whole movement in the body of Christ that if you're a person of faith, you just say and do the right things. You push and crowd fear out, and you won't experience it. And you just should always be riding high. You should always just be confessing praise and praise the Lord and never accept any fear or any doubt. I just want to say to you, no matter what you may hear to the contrary, fear does not disqualify you either as a person of faith or a person of victory in your Christian walk. And it's right there in this text. Jehoshaphat, the first thing it says about him, he gets the news. Before it says he fasted. Before it says he prayed. Before it says he called on God. What it says is he was scared spitless. You don't have to put on some kind of plastic, phony, spiritual mask. Oh, praise God, all my kids have to get braces. I'm just so happy. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. Faith isn't make-believe. You can express your honest fear. You can be a human being and still qualify as a person of faith and victory. Just don't let your fears make you take your eyes off the Lord. That's why I underscored that 12th verse. When Jehoshaphat gets the news, we're powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. But here's all I know. My eyes are on you. I love that phrase. I don't know what to do. But my eyes are, I'm looking. I'm trusting you. Point number three. Jehoshaphat determined to seek the Lord with all his heart. Verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, set his face to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Just that first phrase. He set his face to seek the Lord. Do be afraid, but seek the Lord. Because many of us have heard this story since we were kids in Sunday school, a lot of us. Maybe there's a detail that doesn't register as much as it should, and that's this. Jehoshaphat was a professional soldier. He's a military leader, trained to be a military leader from the ground up. And all of his natural instincts would have taken him in a different direction than seeking the Lord when this news came. Everything he had been taught from the boots up would have said to react like this. Get the men dressed ready for battle. Put some sandbags up against the gates. Hide the children. Collect all the gold you can find. We can buy off the enemy if nothing else works. Sound the alarm. Get the horses. Get the chariots. That's what a soldier does under attack. The first response is usually the trained response. And in our fast-paced day, the first response is usually perhaps an organizational response, an administrative response, a financial response, but it's almost always a human response. Jehoshaphat gives this marvelous demonstration. He's a military man through and through, and he gets this news, and I don't know what he did to rein everything else in, and he just says, we've got to seek God. We have to put his kingdom first. Here's what that looks like when you make it practical. He pushes his natural instincts aside. He faces the crisis situation, but his response isn't dictated by the situation. He's learned what to do first. This is not a matter of Jehoshaphat making all the appropriate military... Here's what I would have done. Make all the appropriate military decisions, get it all lined up, and then when you're done, let's get a little prayer meeting and ask God to bless our plans. He lays this whole thing at God's feet first. He reins in all his natural reflexes, all his training, all his instincts, and he just brings it to God. And I would suggest to you that nothing shows really how a life is inwardly oriented. I'm not talking about your creed or what you believe. How your life is inwardly oriented or what you're basically all about. Nothing shows that like what you do first when confronted by a crisis. What do you do first? All that relates to the next point, point number four. In addition to seeking the Lord personally, that's what the text says. He was afraid. He set himself to seek the Lord. Now, if you continue with that text, in addition to seeking the Lord personally, Jehoshaphat united the people to seek the Lord corporately. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord, from all the cities of Judah. From all the cities they came to seek the Lord. They all came to one place to seek the Lord. First, he proclaimed a fast. That's a very important step for Jehoshaphat. The declaration of the fast, it relates to the previous point. Remember where I said the first thing he does is seek the Lord? He has all these military instincts, but the first thing he does is he sets those things aside and he fasts. And those two points really go together, because in the fast, Jehoshaphat is saying the battle's physical. The battle's military. In seeking God first, I'm saying that our first response isn't military, it's spiritual. And the fasting ties in. Because while the visible battle is a military battle. The armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites, they're the visible manifestation of the battle. But the battle, see, the battle wasn't going to be won. Jehoshaphat doesn't know all the details yet, but the battle wasn't going to be won on a human battlefield. Fasting is one way that God has ordained to teach his people the true nature of the problems they face. The threat against Judah was physical. Their recourse against the enemy wasn't physical. Their recourse, their weaponry against this physical enemy was going to be spiritual in nature. Just let me put a comma there. This isn't in any of the notes or anything, so guys, don't panic up there. There's a whole stream of teaching. It's been around for many, many, many years. It's not as strong as it once was. There's a whole stream of teaching that actually teaches that Christians will usher in the golden age and get the world ready for Christ's return by with political might, with education, with the way they raise their kids, and the structures that they are able to take in society. They will create a realm on earth where the kingdom of God becomes the dominant force before Jesus comes back. There are actually two streams in that teaching. One is called latter rain. It has to do with the rising of apostles and prophets. And the teaching there is that God will raise up a super spiritual dynamic group of leaders, a resurrection of the offices of apostles and prophets. And as people submit to those people and they impart their anointing and their gifts and their power to other people, that there'll be such a supernatural demonstration that they will usher in the kingdom of God. The other teaching is similar, though the means is different. It's not through the supernatural manifestation of apostles and prophets. It's through political means by which we will win the battle with abortion. We'll win the battle with homosexuality. We'll get Christians in the schools, Christians in the courts. And we will raise up a generation that there'll be a commitment to the cause of Christ that's such that people will see the glory of the Lord manifested, and they will come, and there'll be a mass restructuring of society around Christian principles. But in both those systems, the similarity is it will take place before Jesus comes back, because the church is the bride of Christ. This is what they say. Jesus isn't coming back for an immature bride. You don't marry a 5-year-old girl. Jesus is coming back for a bride that's mature and strong, and as that gets implemented, then will come the second coming. So the millennium will take place before Jesus comes back, however the millennium is measured, and it's usually pictured in different ways. Do whatever a good citizen should do. But understand this. There is no way under heaven that the church, through political, numeric, financial, whatever strength, there is no way on earth that any stream of teaching is going to win all these battles before Jesus comes back. The parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus comes to the disciples. Do you want us to rip them all up? The weeds? And Jesus, no, he let them both grow together until harvest. They will always be together until harvest. And the reason God will not let the church win all the battles, abortion, homosexuality, the reason God will not let the church rid society of these things is because we will get the impression, oh, that's how it's done. Petitions, classes, voting, Christian political parties, and all the while God, do all those things. Do all those things. But it's not by might. And it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And those things are going to grow together until Jesus comes back at the end of the age, and he will make all things new. And the church never will. Never will. And so there's the issue. Fasting is a way that God's people say, it's not in my hands. It's not in my hands. God has to work. The enemy is physical. The enemy is material. Victory is in the hand of the Lord. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. That's the battle. That's where the battle is. My experience is Christians would far rather, in a heartbeat, I can get 800 people to sign a petition. I could never get 800 people to come to a prayer meeting. No, did you see what I'm saying in this, though? Do you see what I'm saying? Sign me up. I'll march. Pray. What in the world? My kids have soccer. I can't pray. So fasting is just this visible way. It's right in our hands. This visible way that God says, this isn't where your resource is. Set it aside. I'll be your strength. Lastly, Jehoshaphat called the people to united prayer. Boy, there's something so strong in this verse. Verse 4, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Notice the great effort expended to bring the people all to one place. I know it doesn't always have to be that way. You can pray, I can pray. We have our devotional times. Jesus talked about the prayer closet. I understand that. But Jesus still stressed the great value of agreeing in prayer together. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost when they were all together. The old King James says, in one accord. That's a definition of people seeking the same thing in the same place, in the same way, at the same time, with the same voice. When do we pray together like we sing choruses together? You tell me. One of the things we do that's a good thing is at least every Sunday night, our church breaks up into groups and the people pray. Everybody prays for needs and requests. You know how it is when you go and buy perfume. We used to, when we were kids, get my mom perfume. I've learned since then. But we used to go get my mom perfume. And you would go into, believe it or not, back then it was Woolworths. Does anybody remember Woolworths? Tyrannosaurus Rex roamed the earth. Woolworths was... And you would go to the counter and the lady would put the different bottles on the counter. And the prices, of course, are very different back then. But you would just look and you'd see this dinky little thing for $19.95. And over here you could get this one, Eau de Montreal. You can get yourself the 1.5 liter bottle. For $1.33. Well, what kind of fool is going to buy this thing? And what you learn is the value of the perfume is when it's highly concentrated. I think our prayers are like that. No one will ever convince me that it's something different. When all sorts of people pray all over the place, but no one will ever convince me it's not different when everybody gets into one room and all they're thinking about is one thing they want from God. And everybody's spilling their hearts out. You will never convince me that there's not something specially powerful in that. And Jehoshaphat gets the people, and they're coming from all over the place, Travel then wasn't like travel is now. And you'd get people and you put them in a wagon and you get a donkey and you get a camel and there's no air conditioning and you bundle up the kids however you can, and there's nights spent in a freezing cold desert, blazing hot days, and you're bringing everybody. Why? Jehoshaphat says we have to come there to pray because we have to be together. And it's in that atmosphere. See, next week we're going to look at the part of the text where God has the people go out and just worship and pray. And look out over the enemies, and they're all just killing each other and in confusion. It's a great story. That enemy that looked so organized, so powerful, so unbeatable, the next time Jehoshaphat sees them, they're just going to be a mass of bodies all over the ground, and nobody lifted a finger. Well, praise God, Don. Let's just get everybody up and sing and praise, and that's how the victory came. That is a part of the process. I'm not belittling it. But long before the people just stood up and started jumping and singing, they came from all over the nation, poured their hearts out to God. They were scared to death. They were desperate. They claimed promises. They sought God passionately. You know how long they were in that upper room before the Holy Spirit was poured on the day of Pentecost? Pentecostals are great for going down to, you know, the manifestations of the Spirit. 10 days. 10 days with no nursery and no children's church. 10 days. Everybody left everything they were doing. Working people. Standing, walking, sitting, praying, praying some more, kneeling, praying some more. 3 o'clock in the morning, keep going, praying, kneeling, fasting, praying, calling out to God. Then you're into day two. Then you multiply that by 10. And God pours out His Spirit on people. You'll find me. I'm not hiding. When you seek me with all your heart. I know it's unfortunate. I know it's unfortunate that God can't be slotted in your BlackBerry to Sunday morning, 10 to 11:20. God, I've got that time, and if you could just take care of me, I'd really appreciate it. It will never, ever, ever, ever happen that way. Y'all with me? Let's pray.